All right, we are in Psalm 143. This is a penitential psalm. By that I mean David is confessing his sin. And that to some extent is there in the first two verses. But he's dealing with temporal consequences for his sin. And we'll expand on that as far as what that might be. The context gives us, I think, a couple of clues. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." And, of course, he's asking what we see so often in the Psalms, asking God to intervene, asking God to, I think, hurry up and answer me. The situation is dire. But I want to focus a little bit on verse 2. He says, "I poured out my complaint." I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse, wrong psalm. "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." God is our Savior. He is our Father. He is our Provider. He is all those things and many more. But if we are lost, if we are without Christ, then he is our judge. Now, he does provide and he does do a great many other things. We dealt with the concept of his general grace last week a little bit. But God is a judge. And for David, he's asking God not to judge him as far as bring him into condemnation is the idea there. So, Father, don't judge me. And he says, "For in thy sight shall no man living be justified." We're not talking about justification as we find it in the book of Romans. Let's talk about am I just on my own? And the answer, of course, is no. I can't justify myself. People try to do that all the time. You know, we approach a child, we approach a coworker, you can confront anybody. And when somebody has done something wrong and they are confronted, what do they almost always endeavor to do? They endeavor to justify themselves. There's always an excuse. There's always some reason. There's always an explanation why I did the wrong thing, why I said the wrong thing. There's always extenuating circumstances. And so we throw up all these excuses instead of apologizing and say, "Yes, I know I did wrong. I ask your pardon. I ask your forgiveness for that." Instead of doing that, we throw up all these excuses. Adam and Eve, when confronted in the garden, "Did you eat the fruit?" What'd they do? They try to justify themselves. Boom, boom, boom. A whole lined up their excuses right off the bat, which is interesting because that came automatically. They had never had to do that before, never having done wrong. And all of a sudden, the first time they've done wrong and the first confrontation that's ever taken place in humanity, boom, they've got their excuses. And so David is devolving himself from that. "I don't have an excuse." We are all sinners, and by the way, this is a good verse in your Old Testament. We don't have quite as many of them in the Old Testament, but this is a good proof text as far as the universal sinfulness of humanity. By the way, if you're looking for another one, Ecclesiastes 7:20 is a great one, probably one of the best in the Old Testament. "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." But this is a good one here. "For in thy sight shall no man living be justified." So he's asking God not to judge. And he is setting aside excuses. He's asking basically God for forgiveness. It's sort of a backhanded way, but it's he's asking God for forgiveness. And then he deals with the circumstances. Verse 3. "For the enemy." Now we can deal with the temporal enemy. We can deal with the circumstances he's facing at the time. But I think in part he is dealing with the enemy. The adversary, the devil. "For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground." Some of the newer translations will say he has crushed me into the ground. and made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. This is not a good circumstance. David has been defeated in some way, shape, or form, not necessarily militarily. He has been degraded in some way, and made to dwell in darkness. There's a couple of possibilities. One is that we could be dealing with a metaphor that his world is dark. Those of you who occasionally wrestle with depression, you have dark days where just nothing looks good. You just struggle with pushing through, and it's a dark day. And David mentions this kind of thing a number of times. Spurgeon dealt with depression. He talks about the darkness sometimes. David's circumstances are dark. But also, when David was running, when David was on the run from enemies, where did he go? We dealt with this before. David usually hid out in a cave. All right. If you go into a cave, it's dark. You know, we have flashlights. The spelunkers, those were, have their headlamps and so on. But back in the day, of course, they didn't have that. And so it could be that the place he's hiding is dark. But I like the first idea better, that it's metaphorical, that the circumstances are just, it's just dark. It's a dark situation. And he's crushed. Now, let's look at the, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate. We started with the idea of David acknowledging his sin. He's in a plight, and the indication is there, especially from verse 2, that the circumstances that David finds himself in are the result of his own sin. Where do we have that? Now, it may be a circumstance that is not recorded in the historical books, in 1st and 2nd Samuel, or 1st Chronicles. That may be the case. But is there a situation in Samuel that would fit this scenario where David is in a situation that is rooted ultimately in his own sin? Somebody have an idea? All right, Bathsheba's where the sin took place. Okay, adultery and then murder to cover it up. When he was confronted by Nathan following that, he confessed his sin. He didn't make excuses. And Nathan said, God has forgiven your sin. However, you have caused, you've given great opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Whenever one of God's children very conspicuously sins, you're giving great opportunity for those who are not God's children to gloat and say, you bunch of hypocrites, how can you tell us that we need to get things right when you don't have your own house in order? So you've given a great opportunity for the enemies to blaspheme, and it says ultimately, the sword shall not depart from your own house. And one of the great tragedies is following that incident, you have a succession of events in David's life that are disasters. And most of them are rooted in his own family. You have his oldest son being murdered by his second oldest son. Absalom kills Amnon. And then Absalom takes off. Absalom's grandfather on his mother's side is king of a little kingdom to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And so he goes and hides up there. It's a different country. And he's there for a number of years. And then Joab makes arrangements for him to come back. Now, why Joab did that, there's conjecture. I think there's several possible reasons for. I think he'd probably been much better off leaving him up there. But Absalom comes back. And then Absalom begins to, you know, he's got this, he's a very ambitious fellow. And Absalom, is the crown prince. He's the oldest surviving son of David. Now, under normal circumstances, that also means that he will inherit the throne. That was usually the case. Not always, but usually the case. He's very impatient. He's unwilling to wait for his father's death. He's going to try to seize the throne early. And that's where we have David fleeing for his life. He heads east of Jordan, goes to the city of Mahanaim, which before had been, that's where Ishbosheth had set up his kingdom when you had the divided kingdom at the beginning there in First Samuel. And, or in Second Samuel, rather, very beginning of Second Samuel. And David's on the run. I think that that is the circumstance. Because even though a number of years have passed since his initial sin with Bathsheba, all the things that he's dealing with, the one son murdering the other, the uprising of Absalom, and there was a couple of other events that followed as a result of all this, those are rooted in his original sin with Bathsheba. Those are temporal consequences. When God forgives us of our sins, when we become his child, he wipes the slate clean as far as eternity is concerned. He changes our relationship with him, that he is our savior and not our judge. But at the same time, temporal sin, our sin rather, can have temporal consequences. And usually does. Just because God has forgiven me doesn't mean that I don't suffer consequences. We can look at any number of illustrations of that. If I have committed a crime and I'm in prison, and through a prison ministry of some sort, or I come to know Christ as Savior, that doesn't mean, hey, warden, you get to let me out. I got saved. No, I'm still going to suffer the temporal consequences. If I have led an immoral life. If I've been a prostitute or if I have been one who caters to prostitutes and I have somewhere along the line picked up a disease and I get saved, that doesn't mean the disease goes away. If I'm an alcoholic or a drug addict and I get saved, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden I'm free of the craving of those things. Now, sometimes I've known a number of people, boom, it's like God flips a switch and all of a sudden it's gone. And there's other people that wrestle with this their entire lives. But we often deal with the temporal consequences of our sin. In eternity, it's all over and done with. But as far as temporal consequences, we may be dealing with those. And David's life was filled with those things. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder to cover it up. And there were going to be temporal consequences as a result of it. And I think that that's part of what we're looking at here in our psalm. So he says, he's overwhelmed by his circumstances there in verse 4. And we see this a number of times in the Psalms as well. It is good to do this. It is really good to do this. Look in verse 5. I remember the days of old. I'm going to look back in my life. And I meditate on all thy works. I muse, I think is what that word means. That's why amusement, it means no thinking. I muse on the work of thy hands. I'm going to be thinking about God. I'm going to be thinking about what he has done in the past for me. I'm going to look at what he has done in the past period as far as his power, his might, his ability, his very nature. I'm going to reflect on the fact that this God is my God, and he has done things for me in the past. He has delivered me in the past. He has provided for me in the past. We can go through the whole thing. In our own lives, as far as, you know, God did this and God has done this, and it's just amazing. God has done this, and by the way, I would encourage you to do this. I know I've known a number of people that do this. Some folks keep a journal of God's dealings, and also they tie this with perhaps a devotional journal. You know, as you read your Bible through every day, and I hope you do read your Bible every day, that as you read things, thoughts may jump out at you. One of the here's a great one. I'm texting Kevin Warren this morning. He had texted me first. He's concerned. He's upset. He's a little scared about the circumstances, and he texted me while I was reading my Bible in the morning. And we have an exchange of probably half a dozen or more messages back and forth. And then I look down at my Bible, And I'm reading Isaiah 26. And it says in verses 3 and 4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So I just texted that to Kevin. But that was what was right in front of me, right then and there. And he's like, yes! So, dealing with God's providence in how he has dealt with us in the past, recording these things as we read, our Bibles, jotting down in that journal the thoughts and ideas, the thing that God has jump off the page at us. As we go through the scripture, a lot of these things are going to be familiar. I tell people all the time that as I read through my Bible, I see new stuff all the time that I have read through this thing dozens and dozens of times, and I never noticed that before. I hadn't thought of that before. Jot those things down. Write those things down. Applications that come to your mind. Take the approach that as like with Kevin this morning. Oh, this would be a great help and encouragement to Kevin. So often we look at one that says, oh, so-and-so, I wish so-and-so was here. Boy, they really need to hear that message. But look at it, at the flip side of it, of something that would not necessarily rebuke, but also be a comfort and encouragement. A lot of folks need that as much as they need the rebuke, and sometimes more. But keep that, because when the days are dark, pull out the journal and flip back to the beginning or somewhere, you know, a number of years back, and look at the thoughts that you wrote down when the sun was shining and when it wasn't dark. Because he's the same God. He doesn't change. We change. Our circumstances change. Our feelings change. But God doesn't change. And the God who was light and glory and joy to us 2 months ago, 2 years ago, 20 years ago, is the same God. And even though my circumstances are painful and grievous and dark, I can go back and see that God is light in my own experience. And so he says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse, I think on the work of thy hands. And now he's going to pray, verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. We pray. It's kind of interesting, you know. We always have the stereotype of prayer is on my knees with my hands folded somehow or other. I'm praying and I'm doing this or this or I will let you know that most of the time when I'm praying, I'm either sitting down or walking. It's just how it works. It wasn't that I figure I've got to strike this posture. That's just how it is. In the Old Testament, you'll often see this. You see a little bit of it in the New. How did folks pray? What was the posture of prayer that we see so often in the Bible? Not always, but often. Depending on circumstances, there's two different ones that we see. Okay, sometimes they're on their face. That is when when we have them before God. God has manifested themselves. Boom, on their face. There's that way a few times also when it's dire situation. All right, again, reading Isaiah. Sennacherib's army, the Assyrians are laying siege to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah takes the paper and goes to the temple and is on his face before God. All right. What's another posture we see? We sometimes see kneeling, but not as often. We see people like this. Outstretched arms. Which is why going to the South or some of the charismatic churches, you see some of this too. You know, just like you do at a rock concert. You know, it's, I don't know what the big difference is, so often. Seen a little more subdued things in the South. Sometimes around here you'll see somebody do this while we're praying. They're just doing this. You know. I don't necessarily have a problem with those things other than the fact that sometimes they're a distraction. Some folks are very much in earnest. Some folks do it for show. Like I said, I lived in the South for 9 years where that kind of thing is much more common. When I was in college, there was, probably 24 different. Greenville, South Carolina, which is about the size of Olympia, is like the buckle on the Bible Belt. And churches like Grace, as far as philosophy and doctrine and so on. In Greenville, there's probably, 30 of them? Probably 30 or more of them in a church, in a town the size of Olympia. And, at least 3 of them run more than 1,000. It's just remarkable. You have mega churches that are actually sound. One of them back in the day was Tabernacle Baptist Church. And Tabernacle Baptist Church was exactly like that. Their song service was 45 minutes. And during the song service, it was exciting. I didn't go to Tabernacle. I went to Tabernacle a few times for special meetings or something. They were having some particular preacher there. But Tabernacle was definitely an exciting place to go. If you wanted to see some action, if you wanted to see some people getting an aerobic workout in their worship, go to Tabernacle. But you know what? If you went to Tabernacle though, it was the atmosphere of Tabernacle. It wasn't like, good grief, what's that guy think he's doing? No, because everybody was doing this. It fit with the environment of that particular church. I stretch out my hands unto thee. He's praying. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. We see that same image, in Psalm, I think it's 42. Where there's this, just this, he uses the metaphor of just being, just craving thirst. I've been in the desert. I'm parched. My tongue is swollen. I've gotten to the point where I'm not even sweating anymore. I'm ready to die of thirst. And that thirst that we would have for water under those circumstances, he is saying, I'm longing for you in the same way. I have a thirst for God. And by the way, if you have not read Tozer's Pursuit of God, that is the underlying theme of the book. I encourage you to read Tozer's Pursuit of God. It's not written in a heady manner. It is less than 200 pages, and it was written in the late 40s, and I don't think it's ever been out of print. It's a phenomenal book, and if you read it carefully and thoughtfully, and it can change your life. It'll change your outlook. But that's the whole idea. Do I have a longing, a thirst, a hunger for God? Am I simply satisfied with the relationship I have with Him now, or do I want more? Now, granted, we've got to be careful with that, because the scripture, this is where sometimes the charismatic nonsense and so on comes along, that I want something that other people don't have, I want something more, and so I'll do this. Well, that's not biblical. Within the framework of what we have in the scripture, can I grow in my relationship with God? Well, certainly. Certainly. My wife and I will be celebrating our 29th anniversary, this coming May. I love her more now than I did 29 years ago. And it was thrilling and it was fun and it was exciting back in the day. And sometimes it still is. But the depth of love is greater than it was back when I married her. That ought to be the case in our relationship with God, and I think that's part of it here. It's not just the rush of feelings, it's the depth of the love and the depth of the relationship. That ought to grow as we walk with Christ. Our longing for Him as we become more and more familiar with Him in His Word, and we see Him working in our own lives, that growing trust that comes from experience. And so David also, because of his sin, perhaps has been separated from God. God, when we sin as God's children, our relationship with Him is not what it should be. I'm still His child. He's still my Father. But there needs to be a restoration of fellowship. There needs to be a confession. There needs to be a restoration of fellowship in order for it to be what it was before. And sin separates that. That's one of the reasons why somebody, and I probably almost all of us have been there, where there was a period of our lives since salvation where we weren't in fellowship with God. Things came along, we sinned, we got away from God, and weeks, months, years maybe have gone by. And then we finally get right with God, and it's just, oh, this is so wonderful. Why in the world did I ever walk away? Why? Now, odds are, it's going to happen again. Don't let it happen again. That's something that we do. God doesn't change. But I think that's part of what David is dealing with here, that he is thirsting. He is longing for that restoration of fellowship with the Lord. Verse 7, hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down to the pit, lest I die. So he's coming back, starting in verse 7, with his present circumstances. He's praying for deliverance. Lord, intervene, and intervene fast, otherwise it'll be too late. Again, what we talked about last time, so often in our prayers we give God suggestions. He knows. I think a lot of those kinds of things are for our own benefit, rather than certainly not for God's. So, Lord, hurry up or I'm going to die. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Verse 8 is a key thing. Grant me repentance. I'm not just asking for you to intervene so I can go on my merry way. Have me be where I am supposed to be. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness. That word loving kindness is sometimes translated mercy. Newer translations will often translate it that way. It's the Hebrew word. Do this. Excuse me. Got to do it the Hebrew way. Chesed. Okay. And it conveys all those ideas of loving kindness and mercy and so on. It's the closest thing in Hebrew they would have to agape love. So he's asking God to manifest his great love to him that conveys the idea of mercy and kindness and so forth. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. Not your judgment. Not your chastening. I need your loving kindness. For in thee do I trust. I'm counting on you. My hope, my trust, my confidence is in you. I am your child. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. That ought to be our prayer. Lord, I actually pray this every day. Lord, may I want what you want me to want. May I desire what you would have me to desire. And with that comes the doing. Because if I want to do something, odds are I'm going to put forth the effort to do it. So Lord, may I do what you want me to do. May I think the way you want me to think. Lord, may my thoughts be conformed to your thoughts. May I teach me to do thy will. I jumped ahead. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. Lord, may I know what I'm supposed to do. With the idea that I'm going to do it. For I lift up my soul unto thee. The soul is really synonymous with his life. Lord, I'm giving my life to you. And as my life is yours, may I know what you want me to do, and therefore may I do it. And that ought to be the case for every child of God. Coming back to the temporal situation, verse 9, deliver me, O God, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. God is my refuge. It's kind of interesting that when we find ourselves in dire straits, that God seems to be the last one we turn to. We have to get really, 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 really desperate in order to turn to God. Folks do that with salvation. They have to really run to the end of themselves before they'll come to God. Verse 10, this is the verse that I have marked in my Bible. This one in verse 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. So not only, going back to verse 8, teach me to know what to do. Verse 10 says, teach me to do it. Knowing and doing are two different things. Sometimes, let me change that. All the time, God's children know what they're supposed to be doing. Now, not everything. But we know, as God's children, if we've trusted Christ as Savior, if we are God's children, we know a bunch of things that we're supposed to be doing. Are we doing them? Are we doing them? Okay, verse 8. Lord, teach me to know. Okay? And by the way, that's part of my job up here. Teach me to know what I'm supposed to be doing. Verse 10, teach me to do it. Doing sometimes requires a little coercion. All right? My wife and I have, I think it's a current mindset. Our lives are wrapped up in cleaning the kitchen. Because my kids both love to cook, and they're really good. One of the great tragedies is my wife and I are both dieting right now, and my daughter made cream brulee last night. She even has a torch to torch the sugar on the top of the thing. So my son and my daughter enjoyed their cream brulee. What's in the kitchen? The little dishes. The mixing bowls, the torch, eggshells. All right. Do they know how to clean the kitchen? Yes, they know how to clean the kitchen. It's not a matter of knowledge, verse 8. It's a matter of doing, verse 10. All right. So not only give me the instruction of what I'm supposed to be doing, but Lord, bring about what is needful so that I will actually do it. And very often the doing is tied to our circumstances. We need some urging. All right? If my wife and I were willing to allow the kitchen, we very almost never allow this to happen, but if we were to allow the kitchen to get to into a condition where there is virtually no counter space available and just leave it like that. All right? I'm too neat to allow that to happen. I'm not a super neat freak, but I'm too neat for that. If I were to leave it like that, the next time my son would somehow manage, but my daughter, next time she wants to work on something in the kitchen, she would clean the kitchen because she wants to have some workspace. She needs the workspace. So the circumstances are going to force her to do the cleaning. Sometimes God does that in our lives. We have to do some cleaning in our lives. We have to change some circumstances in order to make progress. So, Lord, not only teach me what I'm to be doing, but Lord, verse 10 there, teach me to do it. And by the way, that is sometimes a prayer we're hesitant to pray because sometimes that can be costly. Sometimes that involves work. Sometimes that involves discomfort. Verse 11, quicken me. We have that word quicken several times in your Bible, mostly in the Psalms. What is quicken besides a tax program? What is quicken?
Bring to life.
Yeah, bring to life. Some newer translations will have revive, which means the same thing. Have you been cut to the quick? All right. You get a paper cut, you go, ooh, oh, that was close. But if it goes down a little deeper, ow, it got you to the quick. All right? Got down to where it's alive. So quicken is to bring us to life, to revive us. So he's saying, revive me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. I'm asking for your pardon, and I'm not asking it for my own goodness' sake or for my sake. I'm asking it for your sake. I have nothing in and of myself to offer to God. Verse 12, of thy mercy. And then he says, cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict me, for I am thy servant. We have an imprecation, a prayer for condemnation in the psalm. We see that a fair bit in the Psalms. Now, some folks struggle over this. What we're dealing with is if somebody is, and I mentioned this before, and Leo knows the same fella. There's a guy I pray for. And I pray, Lord, may this fellow repent and get right with you, and if not, Lord, take him out. He is living a wicked, depraved life, and I'm praying that he'll either get right with God or God will take him out, because it's a grave reproach for him to continue as he is. And that's the situation here. Lord, these people are impenitent. These people are rebelling against you. They are rebelling against what your known will is. And so, Lord, preserve me. I'm your child. I'm your servant. And, Lord, judge them, because they are in sin and they are refusing to yield to you. Our prayer, as I mentioned before, there's a couple of world leaders, some of them in our own country, some of them other places, that I pray that they'll get right with God, that they'll repent. But I also ask that God would thwart the work of evildoers. And sometimes he does that pretty violently, historically. And so it's the same kind of prayer there as we have there in verse 12. Okay, takeaway. Verse 8. Lord, teach me to know. Verse 10. Here's the harder one. Teach me to do. I'm not just filling my head with information. I need to put action to it. And I need to learn the lesson to actually follow through and do it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the circumstances that we so often find ourselves in. We're struggling because of maybe some past sins in our own lives. Or Father, we've filled our heads with the knowledge of your word. We know what we believe and why. We know what we're to be doing and why. And yet so often we don't follow through, we don't do. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us not only to know, but Father, teach us to do as well. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.